Welcome back for the third and final hour of Issues Etc. today. This is the last live day this Thanksgiving week. It means if you want to call us, join us with a question or a comment on American Evangelicalism and Pietism, you've got less than 45 minutes to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go on and talk a little bit more about evangelicals and pietism, Marty, what are you doing for Thanksgiving?
Spending time with my family here in St. Louis and having some friends from Kansas City that I grew up with back in California days. And then the extra days, probably going to go out and look at a couple of museums with the kids.
Have you been over to the art museum to see this exhibit yet?
Oh, I'd love to do that.
I just went.
How is that?
Well, it's fascinating. It's kind of awe-inspiring to stand in the presence of these artifacts.
Oh, yeah.
That some of them date to the time of Abraham's sojourn among the Chaldees.
They are really,
really amazing.
Yeah, really the beginning of civilization, no doubt. And that to me is fascinating.
Yeah, it's a good exhibit. I recommend you go over and see it. Well, let's see. Here's a question that I've been mulling over many times in about the last 3 months. Can you tell, I like these kind of questions, can you tell, like, the Jeff Foxworthy questions, how do you know you're a redneck? How do you know you're a pietist? Can you tell you have a pietist on your hand? If you ask the question, is there such a thing as dead faith? Is that a good question to ask?
Well, boy, that's a good one. I think, because they would probably understand faith to be a different faculty than the Christian life or the new man. See, that this is something that has changed. If you look at Spener in his, they're called pia desideria, which means heartfelt thoughts. That's typically seminary or college students, if they're studying pietism, will pick this up. It was written 1675. And in this particular tract, which was the first thing that Spener wrote, and he's the first pietist, there's a lot of things in there that are, I would say, pretty good. He's complaining about conditions. But when it comes to the issue of faith, he quotes Luther, where Luther talks about faith is always a living thing, and faith always produces works. Whether or not we see them or recognize them, that faith will do that. So I think Spener, at least in his early years, still had a Lutheran understanding of faith. But I would say the later pietists, they probably divorced faith and life, and so that they probably quoted James, and certainly the evangelicals do this. So they say if there is no life, that is a visible sign of Christian sanctification or perfection, then you don't have faith. So they will talk about, quote, the dead orthodox and refer to us Lutherans that way. Or they will talk about a dead faith. Yeah, that I think is a good indication that you've got somebody who is thinking along, whether they embrace the whole thing, they're thinking along pietist lines.
Now, another thing has to do with certainty, and you raised this before the break. Assurance or certainty. How does one know that one truly is a Christian? Well, I mean, the Reformation answer to that is, am I a sinner for whom Jesus died, since he died for all? That answers the question, am I a sinner for whom Jesus died? But the pietists have a different answer. They find assurance not so much in what did Jesus do for me, but what follows in works. Is that true?
No, that is true. And this is why pietism and evangelicalism are wrong, and they are really modern forms of Pelagianism. Pelagianism, for those that don't know, was an ancient heresy of the church. It was combated by St. Augustine, and Augustine really came to his mature prominence as an opponent of Pelagianism. It was condemned at the Council of Orange in about the 6th century and was always recognized as a heresy of the church. And in the Reformation, Luther was accusing not all the Roman Catholic theologians, but some of them, of Pelagianism. And on this point, that they seek assurance through works or through internal or external piety, this is definitely Pelagianism in modern clothes.
So certainty for the pietist or the modern evangelical, insofar as they're pietistic, lies not in what Christ has done for me alone, but in that and my progressive sanctification. Am I progressing? Am I moving ahead?
Right. And that is, again, they're not saying that they will be saved through their works or piety. You know, they'll still point to Jesus. But the question is, how do I know that I'm saved? Because there are lots of hypocrites out there. They say, well, I know that I'm saved because it's like after the fact. In Latin, they call it ex posteriori argument. You have an evidence, and therefore you argue back to the source. So I see the evidence in my life, or I have good feelings or love of God. Spener talks a lot about love of God and man. I see the love, and then I know that there's faith. That proves that I'm saved. A Lutheran does not argue that way and cannot argue that way, because even if I think that I'm evaluating myself objectively, I never do that. Luther is much more penetrating on this point than the Pietists or the Evangelicals, because Luther understands that the will and the heart is always sinful and will always put the best construction on my own actions or thoughts. And so I'm never the best judge of my own character. And so I can never really judge whether I'm doing these things out of a good motive. And Luther even will say in many places that all of our motives are mixed and all of our works are just as dirty rags. They're rags. There's something that we're trying to do, but they always have some element, some tinge of sin in them.
Is that really the fundamental both character and error of pietism, wherever or whenever it is found, in that it relocates certainty of salvation in the believer rather than in Christ?
That's correct. Yeah, that's exactly right.
All right. How did the Pietists deal with the cross? They did not deny the work of the cross, but what place did they give the cross in their thought and in their teaching and in their preaching?
The cross was used by the Roman Catholic mystics, well, actually medieval mystics, as a focus, or you might say a symbol, for mystical meditation. And you do find in the later Pietists, I don't think you can accuse Spener or maybe Franke, who's a later Pietist, of this, but they did use the cross as a way of achieving some sort of spiritual communion with God, symbolically, or perhaps on meditating on the sorrows and the suffering of Christ. You'll see in, for example, this writing I mentioned, the Pia Desideria, the Heartfelt Thoughts, that Spener recommends the writings of some of the mystical writers that talk about the cross, like Johannes Tauler, I think. And in this respect, Pietism is probably different from modern evangelicalism. I think you see much more of a cross-filled piety in Pietism, whereas you in modern evangelicalism, the focus to me seems to be mostly on the Holy Spirit or on the Father, and less on Jesus and his sufferings on the cross. So now, I think there's a difference on those emphases.
Why do you think that is? I mean, beyond just being able to track it as a shift, as a shift in thought in Pietism, as it survived from 17th century Lutheranism and found its way into American Christianity, why is it that the modern Pietist, the evangelical, focuses more on the Father and the Spirit than on the crucified and risen Son?
Well, it's partly because the roots of evangelicalism go back to John Wesley, and Wesley was born and raised as an Anglican, of a Calvinist sort, I understand. I'm not an expert on Wesley, like I'm sure there are other people around that can talk about his life. But evangelicalism is a different form of pietism. And there have been studies that have been done on pietism. I mean, there are several different forms. We can't just say, well, everything's it comes out of the same mold. But what you have is Anglicanism, which is a mixture of some Lutheranism, and by the time of Wesley, it's mostly Calvinist. And this Calvinist understanding, in Calvin, the Holy Spirit and the Father are the main thing. Really, that's what's propelling the church in the here and now. The sovereignty of God, that accounts for the Father, and the Spirit's work that accounts for the Spirit. So the cross is more in the background. In Lutheran piety, whether you're talking about pietists or orthodox, Jesus is always the center. And so that explains the difference between the two. But the evangelicalism that derives from Wesley takes the focus on the Christian life. That's the element that it takes from the pietist influence and infuses that into Calvinism and ends up with something different.
Now, is it any coincidence that Wesley himself is converted to pietism in a kind of a roundabout way from the Lutheran pietists? I mean, there's an actual historic connection there, isn't there?
Yeah, no, and this is very important. This is what I mean, if people don't remember anything else from my talking this afternoon, this is what I want them to understand, is that modern evangelicalism, who's everybody recognizes the father of that, ultimately is John Wesley. Wesley himself was a convert out of Anglicanism by means of the ideas of Lutheran pietism. So there is a very intimate connection on the most important facets of pietism with modern evangelicalism. And what this ends up today is that people in the Lutheran Church find a great affinity, or they feel like there's a lot of alliance with modern evangelicals, especially if those Lutherans have been influenced by pietism. And probably they don't know that they have been influenced that way. It may have been through their teachers or their pastors or devotional writings. But what happens over a period of time is that the Lutheran doctrines and emphases are lost, because we're just surrounded by American evangelicalism. It is the dominant religion in America today. So it's hard for us to think in other ways.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. We're talking about American evangelicalism and pietism. Feel free to join us here as we continue our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday, this Thanksgiving Wednesday, November the 23rd. Let's talk about the concept of the movement, since we're into Wesley and the American framework now for modern pietism, evangelicalism. What does this concept of the movement, especially when it has to do with the church, what does it have to do with pietism?
I think this is a really fascinating area, and some scholars have worked on it in the area of the development of ideas in both the church and the secular society in the 19th, particularly the 19th and 20th century. What is a movement? Well, what you see in Spener, and this is something that is very clear in, again, this Pia Desideria, the heartfelt wishes. Spener talks about that the Reformation was only partly done. It's like it's half-baked, and you got to put the church back into the oven. I think, actually, Descartes said something like that, too. But Descartes was not talking about the church. Spener is. Spener says that the church was reformed in doctrine, but not in life. And so his solution for that is another reform of the church. Now, and so he's only encouraging, he's encouraging a second reformation. Well, as the scholars of this pietism have discovered, this became a major theme in pietism. So after Spener's reform, well, then the next generation turned out, well, that the pietists were not quite so pious anymore. So the next generation of pietist leaders said, we need another reformation. And pretty soon, it was like that the church always needed reform every new generation. And this eventually develops into the notion of revivals. This is where it comes from. It comes ultimately from the pietist concept of constant reform. And so today what we see in the way we talk about the church, for example, we'll talk about the charismatic movement. What is that? Well, you could say, well, it's just a bunch of people out there that are speaking in tongues in other denominations. But when you use the word movement, you're indicating that it's this idea of reform, and it has a certain life to it. You know, it takes off, it has certain leaders, and it goes for a while and eventually dissipates. And then you need something else. Well, now the Pentecostals and Charismatics find that they need to keep reinventing themselves. And other aspects of evangelicalism find they talk about themselves as movements, like the megachurch movement or the Bible study movement.
Church growth movement.
Where does that term come from? We're not just talking about people that have certain ideas. The word movement implies kind of this this idea that propagates and has a life of its own.
This is rather enlightening, because I was puzzled by a portion of our conversation with Ted Haggard, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. We were talking about the wide variety of teachings that you find in American evangelicalism. And his response to it puzzled me at the time, but it's much clearer given what you've just said. He said, well, you know, you've got someone over here. He talked about it as kind of someone will go too far and then someone else comes along and corrects it. It's a self-correcting system, evangelicalism is. So whereas one teacher will move in this direction, someone comes along to kind of balance them out in another direction. And he had a view of evangelicalism as kind of this constant self-correcting checks and balances, but the movement is always taking place. And progress occurs by someone going off in a direction, then when they go too far, someone else starts off in another direction, and then when they go too far, it kind of keeps, and even though it's a swervy course and a zigzag, it goes generally in the right direction in his mind. Is that the movement kind of stuff you're talking about?
Well, yeah. And so what the listener today should think about is, how do people use this term movement? And now here's another interesting connection to intellectual or the history of ideas, is that there was a version of Pietism in the Principality of Württemberg. Today we call it the Black Forest area. And there was a young man that grew up as a Pietist. And he was intrigued by these ideas of how society has various movements that come and go, and you have one movement here, and then the other one goes in the opposite direction, and then they eventually form a third one. And this man was known as Georg Hegel. He became the most influential philosopher in the 19th century, and Hegel's idea of a movement affected both Charles Darwin and Karl Marx. And this whole idea of a movement is, in that respect, evangelicalism is a cousin of communism and Darwinism, even though they don't know it. See, whereas in the Lutheran system, we understand that God's word has revealed, he has revealed his will and word to us, and this is perennial, and it does not change from the time Jesus ascended into heaven until he returns again. That is a different idea of the church and society, and it's more of a static view, you might say, or more a classical view. But the evangelical, definitely their churches and their organization and their religion thrives on constant movements.
Change. We'll take your questions and comments on American evangelicalism and pietism for the next 20 minutes of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Let's talk with Dave, who calls from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, so your discussions here have sparked something that came to mind. I thought I'd ask the question and see what response to get. Where would you insert Francis Schaeffer in this whole thing? It seems to me, if I understand him right, he observed the church as people just going to church but not living out their faith in life in the world. And he thought to make Christians, or hopefully get Christians to live their life out in the world where it's at.
Thank you very much, Dave. What about Francis Schaeffer?
Well, I am a great admirer of Francis Schaeffer, and I read everything that he wrote when I was in high school, and I continued to read his material, went to his seminars that he produced in the United States. And so there's a lot of things, I think, that Lutherans, Orthodox Lutherans, can learn from Schaeffer. But the one book that bothered me, and I thought this is not right, was his book on true spirituality. And in True Spirituality, he admits that he is departing from his Calvinist heritage, and really he is adopting an evangelical